You could go to Psalm 138. That's the first place we're going to go. A great man once said, we have to come to the place that we doubt men's words, but that we never doubt God's word. For all the integrity of God's word stands par excellence. Par excellence means it has no equal. Nothing can approach it. It's above. God's word has to become in our lives the standard for truth. And if we take God at his word, it's a familiar phrase, I'm sure, to some of you, we take him at his word. We take lots of people at their word at different times. You take the word of your employer if you work that he's going to pay you at the end of the week, right? Or the end of 2 weeks or whatever. And we take the word of the government that they're going to protect us. Maybe. Supposedly. And, if you're older, you take their word that they're going to provide Social Security and Medicare. But it keeps changing, of course. So we take the word of men many times for what it is. But we really need to take God's word for what it is, that it's God's word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Wow. Well, praise God for his loving kindness and his truth. We heard some of those things in the manifestations this morning, right?
Yep.
How much loving kindness has God shown towards us? It's beyond measure. And it will continue beyond measure through all eternity. That's kind of hard to grab your mind or wrap your mind around. But his loving kindness will extend forever towards us. And then it says, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. When an author writes a book, he puts his name underneath the title of the book, right? That's what God has done. He's undersigned, or he's put his name on the book. In the NIV, it says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. That's what God has exalted. He's magnified his word. It should be really big to us. When it's really big to us, we take it for what it says. God's word is perfect, and it reveals God's heart, it reveals his thoughts, it reveals his will for us, right? That's what it reveals. It reveals his heart, it reveals his will, it reveals his desires. In John 3:16, we could look there real quick. Everybody knows this verse, but John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. His loving kindness. I was thinking, did you ever want something so badly that you were willing to pay more than what that thing was worth? Right? Because it's valuable to you. Well, that's what really God did concerning us. He paid, he wanted us so bad to be his children that he paid far more than what we really were worth.
Right.
In the sense of, we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But because he loved us, he sent his son. Goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, you know, he did it not just for those of us that believe, but he did it for anybody and everybody. And obviously, a lot of those people reject God, even though he paid that price even for them. You know, and they just, you know, you ever think about an atheist? What an atheist really is? It's, you know, they don't believe in God, supposedly, but they have. Everybody has a God of some sort. Everybody has something that they hold in great esteem, whether it be money or power or whatever. So anyway, let's go to Romans chapter 8. So in the Gospels, Jesus Christ was a man, and he was really by himself. You know, as we read through the Gospels on Tuesday nights, we've seen, yes, he had disciples, and he had the apostles. But how many times did those guys crap out, hide, leave, reject, not believe what he said or did? Even when he went on the cross, all of the women stayed around, but the apostles left. And then when the women came after he was resurrected and they told the apostles, they didn't believe it. Even though Jesus Christ had told them numerous times. He was a man that was alone in his walk. He was the only one that could do what God sent him to do. You know, he really didn't have any help. He really didn't have a lot of human encouragement. But he did what he had to do. But in the church epistles, we don't see him as that lone person suffering and dying for us, but we see the risen Christ. And we see that he is a triumphant conqueror of sin and sickness and death. So in the church epistles, we see the possibilities for us as new creations, as a new type of man or woman, never before seen or imagined. You know, they, in the Old Testament, they never had the clue to what we would be called to. That's why it was a mystery, right? They didn't know we would be called to one new body as Jews and Gentiles, that we would have Christ in us, that we would have eternal life, and it was a guaranteed thing, and that we would have the divine nature in us. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And that's referring to Christ. We are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. And we should not ever have any sense of inferiority or condemnation. Because we're not. God did a perfect work in us. Jesus Christ did a perfect work for us. And then because of his death and resurrection and the placement of Holy Spirit within us, he did a perfect work in us. Right? And then he will work with us to bring to pass his word as we believe, as we take his word for what it says, for what it is, the absolute, total, and eternal truth. Back in verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth or accuse? Who accuses us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You know, it's Christ at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is what?
The hand of blessing.
The hand of blessing, right. And, you know, we use the term today, oh, he's my right-hand man, right? Why do we use that term? It's something that's been around forever. It means, you know, this is the chief guy. This is the guy I depend on. This is the guy that when I have something hard to deal with, he takes care of it for me, right? He's the most important one in my organization. You know, Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man. He's seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of God, and he makes intercession for us. In other words, he intercedes on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. He says, look, God, look at them. They're perfect. I paid the price for them, and they need our help. And he's the one that's there, and he's the head of the body. What a great thing. It goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. When we take God at his word, we need to be persuaded. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, they never had that. They didn't have an inkling of that relationship with God. You know, they knew that they could be separated if they screwed up, if they did wrong. And many times they were, right? Israel was separated from God every other week. You know, they didn't take God at his word. Think about it. You know, he brought them out of Egypt. He did all the miracles. He did all the signs. He delivered them. It says that when they were in the desert for 40 years, it says their shoes didn't even wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They never missed a meal. They always had enough water. Everything, you know. And yet, when something appeared like, uh-oh, we're in trouble, they would turn their back on God and they would murmur and complain. That's what we don't want to do. We know about these great truths because we read them where? In God's word, right? It's not religion. It's not theology. It's the truth of God's word. And when you understand it correctly, it's amazing. It's no ordinary book, is it? It's not like any other book ever written. And when you think about the number of, and I can't remember the number now, the number of writers of the book, right? It's all of these different books had different writers. Well, you know, Paul wrote the epistles. There was four different writers for the Gospels. There were all the Old Testament books. And the guys that wrote, you know, Moses, we believe, wrote the first five books. And then the different prophets wrote all the different books. And then the different Psalms and Proverbs. And yet, there's no contradictions. How would you do that? You know, if you call the IRS and you have a question, you'll get an answer, but then if you call back and get somebody else, you'll probably get a different answer. Because they never stand by the answer they give you, necessarily. You know, and they just don't understand. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. We have to be convinced of God's word and take it as it is in truth. Okay, chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's something that's probably needed a lot in our world because there's so much anxiety, there's so much unrest. There's so much confusion. I thought about this week too. The devil comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways he does that is he tries to cause confusion. He will take God's word and try to turn it upside down. He'll try to say whatever the word says, he'll say the opposite. but he'll convince people that it's right. You know, you think about some of the things that have come to pass in our country over the last 20 years that would have been unheard of before that. And yet people are convinced that it's right. They're convinced. Well, these people, we have to just accept them. Everybody has the right to what they do or what they believe. You know, the arts and literature are full of, you know, follow your heart, or your emotions and your feelings are the thing that count. And all that does is take you down to hell. You can't rely on those things. You know, every serial killer, every serial rapist followed his heart. Every dictator, every authoritarian ruler started out by telling people how much he cared for them and what he was going to do for them. Every one of them. You know, I'm going to save the country. I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to take care of you. And people buy into it. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And that refers to how God rested after 6 days, right? After he restructured and remade everything after the fall of Genesis 1-2, he, you know, spent 6 days redoing the earth, making animals again and mankind. And it says he entered into a rest, and we can enter into a rest. We don't have to do, sometimes we work so hard to do things and accomplish things, and we're, instead of trusting God and listening to him, you know, and doing it his way and allowing him to show us and lead us and help us. Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest. And labor doesn't mean like physical labor. It means to be diligent. It's the same word as study to show thyself approved unto God. It's the word spudeo or spudazo, meaning to be diligent. So it says, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. For the word of God is quick and powerful. And the word quick means living. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow, what a great thing. You know, a two-edged sword cuts both ways, right? And it can cut through or divide as the joints and marrow or the soul and spirit. Where does your spirit end and your soul begin? That's an impossible thing to answer, right? And the physical analogy to that is the bone and the marrow. And you know, if you ever opened up like a you know, like in the steak or the bone of an animal, and you know, the marrow kind of grows out of the bone, right? You can't really separate it. It's so anyway. Then it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. You know, God knows all and he sees all. You know, sometimes we don't think that, you know. Sometimes you think you're in a place where there is no God. You know, but that's not true, because if you're there, God's there, mm-hmm. Right? If you're there, God's always with you. His ears are always open to the prayers of the righteous. He sees all and he knows all. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whoa.
Sorry.
That's okay. It's a cute tune.
It's the same as Maya. I thought it was Maya.
Oh my goodness. I was getting ready to dance.
I could turn it back on. Okay.
So, you know, God is there. You know, we can't hide anything from God. God knows what we're doing, what we're thinking, but he wants us to have rest. He wants us, and it's the word of God in our hearts and lives that brings us to that place where we have rest, where we have that joy and peace. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Yeah. And throughout the word, we see, and it says other places, where as you believe God's word, it works, right? In Romans 12, where it talks about us renewing our minds, it says, "Prove me now herewith." You know, if you believe the word and you do it, you'll see the proof of it. You try it out and you'll see that it works. Now, you know, if you pray to God and you don't get the answer this second, that doesn't mean that he didn't hear it and that he won't answer you, right? And you have to understand also that if you ask for the wrong thing, he could say no, but he'll tell you. But if it's something according to his word that he desires for you, he will give it to you, but it may not happen that second, right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Those people in Thessalonica, they received the word as it was in truth, the word of God. That's how they received it. They didn't receive it as Paul's words or Timothy's words or any of those other guys that were with him. They received it as God's words. When we read the Bible, it's God speaking to us. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." You know, when we believe the word, when we walk on the word, you know, just like Jesus Christ was the word incarnate, he was the word in the flesh. When we believe God's word, when we speak God's word, when we live God's word, we're God's word in the flesh. You know, it's God's word living in us. And when we do that, people see it. They recognize it. They may not recognize it's God's word, but they recognize that there's something there. I remember, you know, sometimes when our boys were young, especially Stevie and Jeffrey, and somebody would watch them, and they'd say, "Boy, your boys are so good and so obedient." And we go, "Huh?" But we trained them to be that way, and when they were other people, they were. People saw that word that was in their life that we had taught them. Let's go to Matthew 4. Still do. Praise God. Matthew 4. This is when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, and he came out and he was tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days, verse 2, and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, whether it be written or whether it be spoken or whether it be by revelation or phenomena. You know, when God issues his word, we need to believe it and listen to it and take it as it is, in truth, God's word. Jesus Christ did that. The word was living and real to Jesus Christ. And, you know, the devil, you can bet your bottom dollar that the devil did his very best to persuade Jesus Christ and to trick him and to turn the truth of God's word around so that it was upside down and inside out. Let's read on. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. The holy city would be Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. He took him up to the top on the steeple or whatever they had, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. He's quoting scripture back to Jesus Christ. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, yeah, if he got in trouble and something happened, you know, he did many times as we read through the Gospels, right? God protected Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, they couldn't kill him, even though they tried numerous times. They even physically grabbed him and took him out and tried to kill him. And every time he just walked away. How did he do that? I don't know. It was spiritual. He just did. He got out. They didn't stone him. They didn't throw him off the cliffs. They didn't beat him to death. They couldn't until he was ready in his time when he gave himself up. Up until that point, they couldn't do anything. But he didn't tempt God, did he?
No.
He just did what God told him to do. Whereas the devil's saying, well, it is written. You know, he's throwing scripture at him, trying to get it upside down and inside out to make him doubt what God said. You know, in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve, what did he do? He said, well, you know, God said, if you eat of the tree of good and evil, thou shalt, in that day, thou shalt surely die. And the devil got Eve to the point where he said, thou shalt not surely die. It's the total opposite, right? It's upside down. Jesus Christ knew the word. You know, today when they throw stuff at us in our culture, in our world, and they say, well, this is okay. It's not okay. It's not okay at all. Okay, you know, we can't stop it, but we don't have to
accept it,
and we don't have to
agree with it
or be tolerant of it. You know, tolerance, what a misused word. The devil always misuses word and perverts the use of words and the meanings of words. It goes on, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh them up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth them all the kings of the world and the glory of them and said unto them, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Woo-hoo. And so is what the devil wanted. He always wants the worship and the adulation. And he gets it from the world. They don't realize it, but they do. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And then the devil left him. Let's look at Job 23. Right before Psalms. Job 23 and verse 12. It says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what Job said. verse 11 says, my foot hath held his steps, his ways have I kept and not declined. You know, he kept God's ways no matter what was thrown at him. He never doubted God. He never blamed God. He never held back from believing his God, no matter what the situation was. And then what happened? God blessed him, right? But he counted the word of God more important than food. That would be a lot for us. Okay, let's go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 19. It's about Israel in the wilderness. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. You know, as screwy as Israel was, and as many times as they turned their back on him, every time they asked him for help, he sent them help. He delivered them. I remember a couple of months ago, I taught a class. I think I taught it at family camp last year about saviors and how God had sent many saviors to Israel. Every judge was a savior. Every prophet was a savior. You know, they came to save Israel from their situations, to help them, to take care of them. He sent his word, verse 20, and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word. How did he send his word? Well, he had men write it down and he had men come to speak it. He sent his word. And when they took his word and believed it, they got deliverance. They got healed. They got saved. Whatever they needed, they got. Because God gave a perfect Savior and he gave a perfect word so that we could live a victorious life. That's what he did. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. He gave us a perfect word and a perfect Savior. We don't get too many things in life that are perfect. But God gave us a perfect word and a perfect Savior. And it says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I tell you chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the victory, the total and complete and final victory. So, you know, we may get beat up a little bit in life sometimes. We may suffer some setbacks. But in the end, we have the total victory. Now, as we believe God, he'll give us deliverance. He'll help us. He'll give us victories throughout life. But we have the total and final victory at the gathering together. What a great thing. Then it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're to be steadfast and unmovable. Jesus Christ was unmovable. He was unshakable in his walk with God. He was unshakable in that he was God's son and he knew it and he wouldn't ever be talked out of it. And he was unshakable and unmovable in what God told him to do. He was going to complete the task that God gave him, no matter what. And he did it, you know. And we have been given the victory already because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so we should be unmovable and steadfast, abounding in God's work. So, Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us, for blessing us, for what a great and mighty God you are. And we thank you for just doing your best for us in every way. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.